Tonight and tomorrow night, I'm going to speak about Elijah and Elisha and many of the lessons that they have for us today, because I believe the material about these two great men of Old Testament times is very vital in what it has to say to us today. Now, one thing that bothers me a little is that though Elisha was every bit as great as Elijah, in some ways perhaps more so, it is Elijah who is spoken of far more than Elisha is. And so it's perhaps poetic justice that in the list of subjects here, Elijah is left out. It merely mentions Elisha. But the subject was supposed to be Wednesday evening, Elijah, the tempestuous leader, and Thursday evening, Elisha, the effective successor. Perhaps it wasn't necessary to say Elijah there. Perhaps you all would have understood that. But this is reversing the way we have been going through parts of the Bible in the morning and in the evening talking about how we know God exists and how God gave us the Bible. Now we reverse for the next 2 days. We have these particular Bible lessons in the evening, and in the morning we speak about the problem of Bible translation tomorrow and how God preserved his revelation the next day. And in both of these areas, if you have questions that have arisen in the course of your study that you would like to mention, I wish you would, so that I could include them, could deal with them. If they're not of general interest, I'd be glad to talk with you personally. But I know there are many things of that type that people are bothered about, and I've been studying it for many years and could probably give you help if you have any particular questions of that type. Now, we spoke yesterday morning about four portraits of Christ, and we rushed rather hurriedly through a considerable amount of material. I think it is worth mentioning that one should study the Bible in two ways. There is the intensive study and there is the extensive study. It is wrong to try to make a compromise between the two. To just go through at the same rate all through, I believe, is not the best way to get the contents of the Bible. I think it is best to spend a certain amount of time studying passages very intensively, and also to spend a considerable amount of time covering long sections and seeing their interrelations. And when we use some of each of the two methods, I believe that in the end we get a far better understanding of the Bible than if we try to go at a uniform rate halfway between the two. But in these lectures, we are dealing more in the extensive way. We noticed yesterday that, or last night rather, that God, by his providence and by his Holy Spirit directing the prophets and directing the writers of the New Testament, gave us a book that is free from error. By that we mean that it expresses the ideas he wished expressed. We don't mean there's no tiny error in what we have. There are tiny errors that God has permitted to come in the course of copy. And I believe there aren't many of them, but there are some very definite ones. And I believe God has intentionally done that so that we should know to compare Scripture with Scripture and not to take a few words and build a whole doctrine on it. He wants us to know that whatever is important, he has expressed clearly and on more than one occasion. So we looked at these four Gospels and the rest of the New Testament after the book of Acts and before the book of Revelation is composed of epistles. And the greater number, these are by Paul. There are, of course, some wonderful epistles by Peter. First Peter is one of my very favorite books. There are some very fine material in these so-called general epistles. But I want today to look at Paul's epistles. And it's interesting to note how differently God works from what we might expect. Jesus called 12 apostles. He selected them from among his disciples, and he commissioned them, and he trained them. And then after he was gone, he selected another man to write a larger portion of the New Testament than any one of them, and to probably travel over a wider area and reach more people than any of them when he called the Apostle Paul. And while the Apostle Paul's writings are no greater than those of Peter and of John, they are more voluminous, and they are certainly great gems every one of them. Now, Paul's epistles were written over a considerable period of years. And most books that you look at discussing the New Testament that are written in recent years will rearrange the epistles of Paul to give you the order in which they were written. And they will say, for instance, that Galatians is probably the first one of his epistles to be written, and they will discuss that first, and they will tell you that Timothy and Titus are the last epistles. First and Second Thessalonians, they won't be sure whether First Thessalonians is before Galatians or later, but they'll rearrange them in the order that they were given, that they were originally written. And yet, you know, from very early times, they were arranged in this order. This is the order we have them in. Now, how they came to be arranged in that order, nobody knows. They're not arranged chronologically. That's not the order in which they're written. They're not arranged geographically. Somebody might say, well, they put Romans first. That's the great capital far in the west. Then they go east to Corinth, and then they go further east to Galatia. And then we find them coming west again to Philippi, and then going east again to Colossae, and coming west again to Thessalonians. They're not arranged geographically. Was it just accident the way they were put together? They were written to all these different places. And we know that that the apostles knew when they were writing these books that they were writing sacred scripture. Peter refers to the scripture and includes in it a reference to what Paul had written. We know that Paul, when he wrote to one of these, asked them to get the letter from a neighboring town, have it read, and they should give them their letter. They were writing sacred scripture. They knew that. God was keeping them from error. They may have written other things, valuable things for their day, but not part of what God intended for our day. Now, how these works collected and how they came to be arranged in this way, we don't know. But I believe the Holy Spirit directed it. I believe that God caused they should be in this particular order. Now, there is a thing we have to be cautious about. When we find things in a certain order, a certain way, that may seem accidental, we can't always say we draw some conclusion from it. Very often, you just have to have things in order and they're put in a particular order. And you mustn't jump to conclusions. But it is always valid to make a guess and then test your guess carefully and see whether it works out. And in this case, I believe that it does. And I believe that Paul made a reference to the general principle which came to be involved in the order of these in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy was written near the very end of Paul's life. And in it, he was writing to Timothy, whom he had trained, whom he considered as his son in the faith. And Paul, in chapter 3, tells Timothy how fortunate he is that he knew the Holy Scriptures even from the time he was a child. He says in verse 15 that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And here, of course, he's speaking about the Old Testament. And people who spend all their time on the New Testament are certainly not following the New Testament. Because here Paul says definitely that the Old Testament is able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament very definitely points to Christ. I was very tempted to speak about Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, 49, and 53 with their marvelous pictures of Christ here. But you can all read that if you want in my book, The Gospel of Isaiah, that the Moody Press has printed. So there's no point in my repeating it here. I thought I would deal with subjects that I have not put into print. And so Paul speaks this way about the Old Testament, and then in verse 16 he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the old American Revised Versions translated, all scripture inspired of God is also profitable. And some people objected strongly to that. It actually didn't make a great deal of difference. He's meaning that these scriptures are inspired of God, or that these scriptures, since they're inspired of God, are also profitable. In the end, it is the same. But some thought that was questioning inspiration, and to translate it that way. But this is a verse quoted a great deal, and a great deal of attention given to the first part of the verse, but not so much to the latter part. And the latter part's what I want to look at now. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul here gives three reasons why scripture, all scripture, is profitable. And then I believe instruction in righteousness summarizes them all. The three are doctrine, reproof, and correction. And I look at the NIV rendering of this, and there we read, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The same three, you see, teaching, rebuking, correcting. As the King James said, doctrine, reproof, correction. Well, now, doctrine or teaching would then be, of course, they all are good for teaching, but he means here those which specifically present certain truths. They simply say, here are the truths and lay them out before you. It's profitable for doctrine. But then, scripture is profitable for reproof or for rebuke. In other words, you hear the truth, you get an understanding of the truth, and then pretty soon you begin to go in a direction that is wrong. Though you know the truth, you begin to move away from living in accordance with it. And you need rebuke. You need reproof. But then, another something else comes along that is far worse than moving away from the truth, because you still know what the truth is. You need to be drawn back. But still worse is when false teaching comes in and begins just to lead you away from your understanding of the truth, from your acceptance of it. And so we need not only rebuke, but the time comes when we need correction. We need to be shown where we are erroneously moving away from the truth. And I believe that God caused that the epistles of Paul should be arranged in the scripture in such an order that you have two sets of three, each of which follows these three purposes that John described here. And I believe it is helpful in approaching these epistles to have this in mind. Thus we have Romans here, which presents the doctrine. It gives us the teaching. It lays out the great fundamental principles of salvation. They are clearly and fully presented and expounded there. And Romans has been one of the favorite books of all time for Christians to study. Now, before long, we find people who have accepted the truths of Romans and who are nominally following them, but who begin to fall into wrong ways of life. They begin to divide up into groups, some saying, I'm of Paul, some I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. As others say, oh, I'm of Christ, I'm not of any one of those. And instead of looking for the unity of the faith, all of them being in Christ, they separate themselves from these others who are of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas, as they claim. So disunity begins to come in. Uncleanness of life began to come in. Great excitement over certain particular gifts and neglect of others began to come in. There were troubles in the Corinthian church. And so Paul rebukes the Corinthians. And he brings them warning against these errors of life, though they are still holding to the great truth in Romans. And he reiterates these truths, many of them, in a most beautiful way. But his emphasis here is in rebuking the error in relation to the great truths of the book of Romans. Then, however, a much more dangerous enemy comes. And that is those who come and say, Paul's teaching is wrong. You are not saved by faith alone. You are saved by faith, yes. But you also have to keep the law. If you don't keep the law, you're not saved. There's a book on one of Francis Schaeffer's books. in which he tells of dealing with a group of young people. When these young people were quite disgusted because they were being told, you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that and you mustn't do the other, and they had a whole list of do's and don'ts, and they felt that they were entitled to much more freedom of life than that. And Francis talked to them about the fact that we are saved by faith in Christ, and it is not what we do and what we don't do that determines our salvation. It is our faith in Christ, our union with Him. But he said to them, of course, he said, the person who believes in Christ and who is united with Christ will live a life that will show forth Christ's glory. And so he said, he will not be bound by certain legalistic restrictions. He will not be have to do and do and do and don't and don't and don't. He will be looking to do what pleases Christ. Now he said, let us draw up a list of what you feel it would be wise for us to do in order to live lives that are honoring for Christ. And he said they talked the thing over and they drew up their list of what they thought was a proper way for them to live in honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they got through, it was amazing that the result was almost the same as what they had been revolting against before. They had not been really revolting against these particular things, but they had been revolting from a misunderstood attitude that that was the way for them to be saved, by doing this and doing this and don't doing that and don't doing that. Well now, these men came to Galatia and said, you have got to keep these particular regulations. You've got to follow these particular ceremonies. And ceremonies are vital. These Old Testament ceremonies look forward to the coming of Christ, look forward to His death, and took certain great truths about God and about Christ and presented them vividly to the minds of those who participated in the ceremonies. And our New Testament ceremonies look back to the death of Christ. We look back in the in baptism and in the Lord's Supper and in our observance of the Sunday set apart to the Lord, to the resurrection of Christ and to His death. We do the same thing they did. We have different ceremonies because we're looking back at these instead of looking forward to them as they were. But you are not going to be saved by keeping any of these ceremonies. That will never save anyone. And so Paul starts his letter to the Galatians in a more, you might say, a less friendly way than any other epistle he ever wrote. He speaks in very strong language. Let us just look at the beginning of that and see the very strong language that he uses. He says, look at verse 6, first chapter. I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Here was the great danger of turning them away from the central truth. Far worse than the danger, bad as that was in Corinthians, of their neglecting it. They can neglect it and turn away and disobey it, and it is harmful and injurious to them, but they can be brought back more easily than when they introduce false teaching, and that leads them away from God's truth. And so he speaks in the very strongest language here to these people of Galatia about getting back to the central truth that it is only through faith that we are saved. And though we must live Christian lives, it is vital we should. That is not the source of our salvation. And so we have the teaching, the rebuke, and the correction. And then in Ephesians, we are very similar to Romans, in a way. In Ephesians, The apostle speaks to those who believe in Christ, who understand the great doctrines of salvation, and speaking to them, he gives them great truths for their further continuance in the Christian life and for the further development of the church. And so he takes a step beyond that of Romans. The great truths of Romans are many of them reiterated in Ephesians, but they are not emphasized there in the same way. If you want simply to get a good presentation of the doctrine of these first six books, study Romans through carefully and study Ephesians through carefully. And you get a presentation of the great doctrines, Ephesians following naturally on after Romans, as he speaks of the great glory of the life that the Christian can have in Christ. And in Ephesians, we have much more emphasis on God's sovereignty, God's predestination, than we have in Romans. We have these matters mentioned in Romans, that they are brought out there, but they are not emphasized there. But they are emphasized in Ephesians, because after we know the Lord, we look back and we see what has happened in our lives, and we know that God so worked us to bring us in contact with the gospel. We know that God prepared the way for us to come to know Christ. We know that it is all part of his definite plan. We know that we were predestinated before the foundation of the world to be conformed under the image of Christ. And the time to stress these great truths is after one has already come to know Christ. They are not the things to argue about with the unbeliever. If there's any way that an unbeliever can get a Christian off the track of the direct work of Christ, it is to try to get him to arguing with them about God's sovereignty or about predestination. Now, I don't mean about God's power or about God's moral law. God's power is clear in the heavens. It is obvious to anyone whose mind has not been greatly corrupted by sin or whose attention has not been twisted by ridicule from others so as to cloud his thinking along these lines. His power, his sovereignty are. And God's moral law is implanted in the heart of all people, not in detail. Our conscience does not tell us what is right, but our conscience tells us we should do right. And you take the most wicked person in the world, person who rides roughshod over the rights of others, and if you stay with him a while, you will find him someday telling you that some other person was mean and wicked in the way they treated him. He has a belief that there is a moral law and that other people should live up to it. There is in us a belief that there is a moral law. It is implanted in the heart of all men. But what the details of the moral law are, that is not implanted in our hearts. That we learn from the scripture. And so the unbeliever should be brought to realize the greatness of God, and to realize the reality of the moral law. But the fact that if he is to come to Christ, it will be because God has elected him, predestinated him, before the foundation of the world, is not a thing to spend time arguing with the unbeliever about. It is a thing for the Christian to look back on and see how God worked in his life and rejoice in it. And rejoice in God's sovereignty, and rejoice that we can trust the God who brought us to know Christ to carry us on safely and to direct our lives as they should be. And so Ephesians stresses certain great truths that are only touched upon in Romans, that are truths that are of great help and encouragement and importance to the Christian, but not the thing that there's great value in talking with the unbeliever about. And Ephesians tells us of the life in the heavenlies, the life of the Christian that he can have in Christ, a life that is far superior to anything that one can have outside of Christ. Then in Philippians we have the rebuke. In Philippians we have those who have received the great doctrines of salvation, who have received the great truths of Ephesians, but who are erring in their life and practice in relation to these great truths of Ephesians. And so in Philippians, we find the apostle trying to rebuke these people for their errors in relation to these particular truths. Look, for instance, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I don't think that brings the thought out nearly as well as the NIV there, but my NIV is a small testament that's not so easy for me to read here, and so I won't take time for it now. Look not on, only on his own things, but the things of others doesn't mean try to get possession of the things of others, of course. It means look out for the welfare of others. Don't look out only for your own welfare. And let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians has some marvelous material in it, but it is following up Ephesians and reiterating many of the great truths of Ephesians, but also rebuking and reproving those who are erring in their actions in relation to these truths. And now, just as we had before there, we have a greater danger coming in. We have the danger of false teaching being brought in, which when it becomes established in the group, will make a permanent change. A change which is from which it is much more difficult to bring them back than from the errors of life that for which they are rebuked in Corinthians and in Philippians. Either one can be fatal, but this one is more dangerous because its effects can be more lasting. And so in Colossians, we have those coming in to the church there telling them that God is so great. He's so tremendous that we just can't reach to him. He's way off there. And so there's a whole series of intermediaries in between us and God. And some claiming to have a particular understanding of the truth that is so great it must be just kept in a little circle. And this little circle must understand these deeper mysteries, so-called. And so we have the beginning of the Gnostic movement, which became so strong in the second century that it threatened to destroy the Christian church altogether, or to displace it. And in Colossians, Paul speaks out much more strongly than he does in Philippians. He speaks out much more strongly as he stresses the great truths both of Romans and Ephesians, but as he lays the stress on, for instance, 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There are other forces in the spiritual realm. There's no doubt of that. There are the forces of Satan. There are those whom even the archangel Michael dared not rebuke, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." There are forces far beyond our strength. But we don't know much about these forces, and we're better off not to know much about them. We know that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And we know that he has won the victory. And we know that we can be complete with him who is the head of all principalities and powers, as verse 10 here says. And so there is, verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. I do not have time to go into many of these details, but I want you to get an idea of this general progress of these two groups of three. And before I say a word about the remaining remaining books, I want to turn back to Romans for just a couple of minutes and call attention to a particular passage there that has impressed me greatly. You all are familiar, I'm sure, with Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What a marvelous verse. What a tremendous truth. That whatever happens in life, if we truly belong to him, we can know that it is for our good. And that he is working all things for the best in order to develop us into the sort of people he wants us to be. But I don't think we give the attention we should to verses 26 and 27 just before. 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity. Now that our infirmity is a dative. It means in relation to our infirmity. That is to say, it is a dative of respect. He helps in respect to our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And when I was a boy and would read this, I used to feel sorry for the poor spirit that couldn't utter his groanings. So he had to make intercession with groanings that couldn't be uttered. But I don't think that is a correct translation. That with groanings is a dative, exactly as just above it, our infirmity is a dative. He makes intercession for us with respect to our groanings, which cannot be uttered. We groan, and he makes intercession for us, for our groanings. And our groanings here spoken of are groanings that cannot be uttered. He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. About nearly 100 years ago, I guess it was, that Sigmund Freud made certain statements, and he has been considered as the founder of modern psychiatry. And in his later years, Freud gave tremendous emphasis to certain aspects of his thought, which I believe were not well founded. And when we think of Freudianism, those aspects are what we are apt to think of. But in laying those aspects all together aside, I believe that all students of psychology are grateful for the great insight that Freud made toward the beginning of his career in recognizing that in the mind of man, there is that of which he is not conscious, but which nevertheless has such power over him that it can cause any sort of physical difficulty or physical trouble. That past experiences, past jealousies, past hatreds, past disappointments, past bitterness, crowded into the mind, produces a situation there of which we are not aware, but which results in causing all kinds of physical difficulties and all kinds of errors of thought. And Freud was able, early in his career, to take a young woman who could not, who was paralyzed, and to release her from her paralysis by bringing back to her memory a situation years before where she had had a very strong guilt feeling which she had crowded down into her mind. And when Freud gave a paper about this to the Viennese Medical Society, and he said that the woman had, that this was hysteria, They laughed him out of the room. They said the very word hysteria means something that a woman endures. So how could a man have hysteria when he told about a case involving a man? But of course, it's silly to build on a word. The thing is the fact that Freud emphasized that there is a subconscious which can affect our whole attitudes and which can even wreck our lives if we crush our feelings into that subconscious there instead of getting them out and getting rid of them. But Freud did not discover the subconscious. Paul knew about it already. And Paul said in verse 27, he that searches the hearts. And he said, the Spirit makes intercession for us for our groanings that cannot be uttered. How wonderful it is to know that we can have the Holy Spirit for our psychoanalyst. That if we go to Christ day by day with the things that have bothered us, and we call upon the Holy Spirit to cleanse our mind from feelings of bitterness, from feelings of disappointment, from feelings of guilt for errors we have made, realizing that we are responsible for them, but yet that if we turn away from them, they are laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore the guilt on Calvary, and there is no reason to crowd it down into our minds and have it injure us. The Holy Spirit is ready to make intercession for our groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, of course, if we do not take these matters to the Lord and let the Holy Spirit make intercession for us, but we crowd them into our mind, we can get into a situation where we have to get a human expert to try to find out what it is we have crowded into our mind there. But how much better to look to the Holy Spirit day by day to cleanse us of these things and to help us to keep from crowding them into our minds so that we get these groanings that cannot be uttered, that can so terribly affect us if we do not get rid of them. Freud made a great discovery in his early days, which has benefited thousands of people since. But the Christian did not need it. It was already here. And the Christian already had the answer to it if he would avail himself of it. Was ready to make intercession for his groanings that he couldn't utter, that he didn't realize, that the Holy Spirit searches his heart and finds these things and cleanses him from them. And we can know that all things work together to good, together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is a part of this wonderful teaching of the book of Romans. Now we have these two great groups of three. First, taking the foundational truth of salvation, then taking the progress in the Christian life, and reiterating some of these and showing their relation to our going forward into the wonderful life in Christ that is available to us. And then we come to the very first epistles that Paul wrote. But the very first epistles that Paul wrote were to people who had received the truth with great joy and happiness and had received a tremendous amount of teaching from Paul, and now they were questioning on this very important aspect, the aspect of eschatology. And so these people were having difficulty in this area, difficulty in remembering what Paul had given them or in understanding it properly, and so they were thinking, the Lord is coming back, we are waiting for his coming, we're looking forward with joy to that wonderful thing that Paul was hoping would happen during his lifetime, that Christ would come back and put an end to all that is evil in the world and set up his glorious kingdom of righteousness and joy. But as some of the Thessalonian Christians died, they said, these poor folks won't participate. They have gone before he came back. And so Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, giving them, reiterating some of his great teachings, giving them much that is wonderful, but dealing particularly with this matter of eschatology. And he says in chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, the old King James says prevent, but that's old English, come before, precede, shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And on this matter of eschatology, how easy it is for us to go into error in one of two directions. We find some who take the New Testament and they figure out every detail of just what's going to happen in the future, and just what each part of Revelation means, and just what each sign means, and just what's going to happen in every detail in relation to the Lord's coming. And there are some things that I believe are very, very clear in the Scripture, but there is a great deal that is not clear. And it is easy for us to make people think that we know things that God has not revealed to us. I believe it is very important that we separate that which is clearly taught in Scripture from that which maybe somebody's guess, somebody's understanding, but when the time comes it will become clear. But it may not be clear to us now. Just as in his first coming, there is so much that people did not understand ahead. Even the disciples did not understand the truth that he must die for our sins on the cross and be raised from the dead. Although after he was raised, he showed them how these things had to be and went through the Old Testament and showed them how clearly it was taught. But on the other hand, there are those who react to the opposite extreme, which I think is far, far worse. And they say, we do not know about these things, and they just brush it all aside. And it wouldn't be so bad to do that if all we had was 1 Thessalonians here, but nearly a dozen times in the Gospels we find it said, watch, for ye know not the day nor the hour. We don't know when the Lord is coming. Perhaps he'll come today, perhaps he'll come tomorrow, perhaps he won't come for another 500 years. We don't know when he'll come. We are explicitly told that in such an hour as ye think not, he's coming. So let's all agree he's going to come today. And then we'll be sure he won't come today. In such an hour as ye think not he's coming. He's going to surprise the world when he comes. But he wants us to be ready. That word watch there is a word that is also used where Paul tells about all that he suffered for the gospel. He says in watchings oft. And he means in nights of hard work, nights of travel, when he had to be wide awake and alert. It means be alert, be vigilant. Be about the Lord's service so that when he comes, he will find you active in his service. And that is stressed over and over in the Gospels. It is not simply a command for some distant time. It is a command for all Christians in all times to be ready in case the Lord should come now. And so we have these two sections here on in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians went to one extreme and he corrected it, and then he went a little to the other extreme and he corrected it. But some people will take one or two verses there to try to brush aside all the teaching about the return of Christ, which is not something that is way off. It may be. We don't know when it's coming, but it may be very soon. Someone asked me last night, does the founding of the state of Israel prove the Lord is coming very soon? And I had to answer, no, it does not prove that the Lord is coming very soon. It is altogether possible that the founding of the state of Israel is the fig tree beginning to bud and blossom. It is a call upon us, again, to be sure that we follow these commands and we watch and we are ready for the Lord's coming when he comes. But we don't know. God might permit the Arab nations to wipe out the state of Israel. He might permit that to happen. If he did, I believe that the state would be reestablished again, a new state of Israel, sometime in the future. Because I am convinced, as Paul was, that God was not through with earthly Israel. All through the ages there have been Jews who have come to Christ in every generation, and many of them have become leaders in the Christian church. And the Scripture teaches that Israel will someday be a nation born in a day. And as Paul says, so all Israel will be saved. And that may be very soon. as Revelation says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let us pray that it may be come, may be soon. But in such an hour as ye think not, the Lord will come. There are two errors. Trying to figure out every detail of God's plan and being dogmatic on it, that is wrong. The other is to brush aside the teaching about the Lord's return and forget it, and that is worse. Let's find the true attitude, which doesn't go to either of these extremes, where we do not need to be either rebuked or corrected, but where we stand upon the great truth God wants us to stand upon. And then we have the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where at the end of his life, Paul speaks to these chosen leaders under him and gives them much helpful advice about the conduct of the church. And even there at the end of his life, Paul speaks of how he is looking for the appearing of Christ. But in the meantime, not knowing whether it is soon or far, he gives them important regulations regarding the establishment of his church. Quite apart from all these is this wonderful little book of Philemon's. And if you have seen that little book that Miss Sinton wrote rather lately, that has been reprinted by the Moody Press, a fictional account of the life of Onesiphorus, the one who is mentioned in Philemon, it gives such a beautiful picture of the life and activity of the Apostle Paul during that brief time. The exact name slips me. My wife could tell you probably immediately. But we thought we'd like to give copies to a few friends, and then we thought of a few more, and then we thought of a few more. Eventually, we ordered 70 copies and gave them away to friends. So you can know how much we thought of that fine little account based on the Philemon, with certain additions that are imaginary and may or may not be true, but bringing out a lot of things that are in the book of Philemon that we read right over and don't notice. And when we look in the book, we see how well Miss St. John brought out these great scriptural truths. Now, I didn't mention Hebrews there. Some are sure Paul wrote Hebrews, some are sure he didn't. Hebrews stands apart from these others. A wonderful book. I don't care whether Paul wrote it or not. I know that God wrote it. I know that it is part of God's wonderful teaching for us. In the early manuscripts of the Bible, sometimes they take the general epistles, those of James and Peter and John, and they put them right after Acts and then put Paul's epistles. But the order of Paul's epistles, whether you put them first or before the general epistles, whether you put them after, they just about always put them in this order. And I believe the Holy Spirit caused that they should be placed in a logical order following Paul's statement that all scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for rebuke or reproof, and for correction. And all of it is summarized in instruction in righteousness. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for a word that is free from any error in the ideas that it teaches, for a word that we can depend upon, for a word in which sometimes even little words, things we haven't even noticed, contain great truth if we will examine carefully. We thank you, our Father, that the Holy Spirit is ready to search our hearts and to show us the things that we do so wrong to crush into our hearts, ready to free us from bitterness, from disappointment, from guilt feelings, and to show us how to lay them all on Christ and receive his forgiveness. O, our God, help us to live the life in Christ that the New Testament teaches, and use us to lead others to receive Christ and to live in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of ground.
You mean, huh?
I went over an awful lot of ground.
Shows your studies.